We are going to proceed then with our look at the books of the Old Testament. We're just kind of spending a little bit of time in each of the books, the objective being that we could have a better appreciation of the purpose of each book with regard to the edification of the believer during the Old Testament, and maybe I should say during the prophetic kingdom program. We spent several weeks on the book of Job. We now got to go to the book of Psalms. A couple of quick test questions for you. How many chapters in the book of Psalms? What's that? 150. Everybody knew that? Which is the longest psalm? 119. Anybody know how many verses there are in that psalm? What's that? 176, yes, sir. Does anybody know the shortest psalm? Look at Psalms 117. I think that's the shortest one. Psalms 117. See if anybody else can find a shorter one. It's how many verses? Two. Okay. So there's a lot of interesting things about Psalms, and the main. I know that what we've been trying to do was to cover each book just really in a couple of weeks. That's not going to work with Psalms. There's just no way we can do that. We weren't able to do that when it came to the book of Job. And that's okay. I mean, we don't have to rush through all this. I thought very seriously about teaching in detail through the book of Psalms. But that's going to take a long time to do that. Now, that doesn't mean don't do it, but it does mean that, you know what, we are going to slow down a little bit here in our kind of brief, quick overview of each of the books of the Old Testament. So it's, you know, bear with me as we do this. I think that you'll find that we're going to approach the book of Psalms very, very different than what is traditionally taught in Christianity. And most of the ideas that you will hear about let me say that differently. The general consensus seems to be that most people who read the book of Psalms read them as devotionals. Okay, that is pretty common. And because that's so common, it seems as though most of the time when you even look at commentaries and things like that about Psalms, that's really about all that they almost see. Yeah, you'll get your occasional comment that Psalms has prophecy about the coming Messiah and kingdom, etc., and things like that, which is certainly true. But what I want to tell you is that, you know, God did not write the book of Psalms to be a devotional. That's not why he wrote that book. That's not why he wrote his Bible, by the way. Okay, the book of Psalms has a real important place in the kingdom prophetic program, and in particular in relationship to the edification of the believer in that program. It also provides something like all the books of the Bible. They're all for us. They're just not all to us. But there's also a great volume of information in the book of Psalms that will help you and me in terms of our own edification as well. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning, right? Doesn't he say that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable, and so forth. So what we're going to do is that we're going to take some time, slow down a little bit, go through the book of Psalms, not the entire book, and certainly not every single chapter, but we will hit some key chapters. And I'm going to suggest that we need to read it and study it and think about it way different than is traditionally thought. In other words, we're not going to look at the book of Psalms as something that's just a devotional. We're going to go and look at some things here that I trust. You know, when I began to look at the book of Psalms differently than the traditional viewpoint and so forth, the book of Psalms, just like your whole Bible, when you rightly divide the word of truth, it becomes a whole new book. Well, and so too, the book of Psalms will become a whole new book for you. I promise you, you'll be reading that thing and you'll be seeing some things and mining for the gold that's out of it. It's really, really impressive. Okay. Now, today is going to be kind of an introduction to that process. What I handed out to you here today, on one side, it's a psalm overview. Ken actually typed that up, and he had emailed it to me some time ago. It's pretty good. It's pretty simple. And I thought that would be something good for everybody to use. On the back of that comes from the Companion Bible, Bullinger's Companion Bible. So some of you are familiar with that as well. and you can read through that, maybe kind of fill in some details, things like that. There are several things that are similar between what Bullinger said here and what Ken said. So does that mean Ken's all of a sudden in good company? Is he? No. But what the book of Psalms is clearly and easily broken up into five books. Five sections, five books, however you want to say it. And let's do take a couple of minutes here to look at those briefly, and that way they're easy to mark, they're easy to identify and find and so forth. That way you'll know what they are. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to gather together around your word this morning. And especially as we embark now upon this brief study of Psalms, and I'm not sure how long it'll take us at this point, but God, we do ask that as we study through this, that we might gain some insight and wisdom that you yourself put here for those who walk by faith to see and to understand and believe. And we will indeed thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's first of all then take a few minutes to identify the five books that are in the book of Psalms. We already, once again, how many chapters in the book of Psalms? Okay, there's 150. What's the longest? Okay, how many verses in that? Okay, 176. That by itself is almost a book, right? And then what was the shortest? Okay. And there actually might be another one that's just two verses and so forth, but that's certainly a short one. But the book itself is, you can see that there are five sections in the book. And here's how you identify that. The first section goes from chapter 1 all the way over to chapter 41. So turn to chapter 41, the very last verse. The very last verse. And you'll see... you'll see how these books, how you can identify them. Chapter 41. That you don't have Psalms in that one, do you? Unless it's in the back. It might be, yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Look over to chapter 141. Now, the very last verse. See verse 13? This section ends, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, that kind of a statement is how you're going to be able to identify the end of each section. It's going to be, they're not all identical, but they're similar. And it's obvious that a thought has kind of been brought to a conclusion in a sense. So he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." There's a lot in that verse, so you can see the idea of God being from everlasting to everlasting. He's going to state that again. Oh, just as a cross-reference, look over to Psalms 90 in verse 2. Just as a cross-reference to that verse, look over to Psalms 90 and verse 2. Psalms 90, verse 2, and it says this. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." See that issue there? So you can see a good cross-reference. Anyway, book number one runs from chapter 1 through chapter number 41. Let me just put this up here. So we'll go like this. Book number 1 goes from chapter 1 through 41. We'll come back and identify some other things on this here in just a minute. By the way, I did ask Ken if he wanted to teach this, and what did he say? He basically said no. He didn't want to do it. He said, "I'm not a teacher." Because when you emailed this over to me, I said, "Hey, this is great. You get to teach it." Anyway, all right. Because I thought, yeah, he put the time and the study in, and this would be great for him to actually teach this. But he decided not to. So I could bring somebody. I could make Rich come up and teach this, right? So okay, next book runs from chapter 42. All the way to chapter 72. Once again, let me show you how you can identify that. Look over to chapter 72. And it's going to be the second to the last verse and the last verse. 72 verses 19 and 20. And it says this. It says, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, do you see the similar kind of connection with the last verse over in chapter 41? You see, it's blessing God, and you can see the idea of, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And so that's the second book there, the second section, you might say, in the book of Psalms here. Now let's move on. Next one, you're going to go from chapter 73, all the way over to chapter 89. So you've got 73 to 89. This is going to be what you would identify as the third book. 73 to 89. Look at this. Last verse, so verse 52, it says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore." Are we kind of seeing a common theme here? Isn't that fascinating? And then it says, "Amen and amen." You know, again, you see the idea of "blessed the Lord forevermore." And let's go on quickly to the next one. Next one is Psalms 90 to 106. Okay, look over to Psalms 90, chapter 90 to chapter 106. And look at 48. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." Well, hey, that's what the first one said, remember? And then it says, "And let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord." So there's the fourth one. Okay? There's the fourth one. And then, of course, if you go to the very last chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalms 150... Psalms 150, and you can see at verse 6, Psalms 150, verse 6, and look at how it ends. That's just an amazing psalm there. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." I mean, well, what other conclusion could you come to when you read the book? Isn't that just the great, that's amazing, okay? "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." That's the goal of all this anyway, isn't it? That's where it's all heading. You know, there's not much praising the Lord going on right now, but boy, there's going to be. You know, you just let when God has His word and it's, you know, it's in effect and in place and everything, everything's going to praise the Lord. That's pretty exciting, okay? All right, so there you have the, let me just do this, 107 to 150, that's the fifth book there, okay? Now, what were some common things or common denominators in each of those verses that we read ending each section? Praising the Lord was one of them. Good. What else? Everlasting idea. Good. What else? Amen and amen. So be it. Praise the Lord forever. So be it. Isn't that fascinating? All right. Now, there's something else. When you there is the idea that each of these sections in Psalms, each of these books in the Psalm of, in the book of Psalms, corresponds to the first five books of the Bible. That is something you can see. Bullinger certainly taught that. If you notice on the flip side of that thing, the way he says it here. The structure of the book as a whole, chapter 1 through 41, corresponds to Genesis. And then he follows it down. So 42 to 72 corresponds to Exodus. Then you've got Leviticus. And then Numbers. And Deuteronomy. Okay? And there definitely seems to be some truth to that issue. It's real fascinating that when you think about those books that way, there definitely is a correspondence there that's interesting. So let's just review real quick. What's the book of Genesis about? About the creation, the beginnings. What else? What else?
The fall.
The fall. The sin. Man. Okay. Did you notice how Psalms 1 starts out? Psalms chapter number 1 starts out. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. What was it? There's a man there. There's a man who's blessed. Isn't that interesting? Well, there was a man who was blessed in Genesis, but then he fell and became cursed, right? And so forth. So, anyway, the point being that, yeah, there's a definite correspondence between Genesis and the first 41 chapters of the book of Psalms. Now, that is not to say, that's not to say that every single detail in Genesis are you necessarily going to identify in that section, nor is it to say that the things in Genesis are limited to that section, because you'll find other things about man and other passages and so forth. But it is to say that there does seem to be a correspondence between the first five books of the Bible and the five books of Psalms. It is very, very interesting, okay? Well, what about in the second section, chapter 42 to 72? If that corresponds to Exodus, what's Exodus about? Is bringing Israel out of Egypt. And so God creates the nation Israel in Genesis. They wind up in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And so when you read Psalm 42 to 72, there is an emphasis on the nation and the nation's redemption and so forth. It's really fascinating. It's not the only thing mentioned in that section of Psalms, but it certainly is. You can certainly identify it there. All right. And so on. What's Leviticus about? The priesthood, the law, the temple and so forth. And you definitely see a correspondence in Psalms, in the third section of Psalms, 73 to 89, about the temple, about the priesthood, things like that. Okay, what's Numbers about? Who remembers what Numbers was about? Preparing for war. That's exactly right. God is numbering the nation and He's setting them up in military for the purposes of effecting military conquest of the land, taking His people into the land and so forth. And you see a definite correspondence in that section, 90 through 106. It's very fascinating. All right. And then, of course, what's Deuteronomy about? Second giving of the law for what purpose? To take Israel into the land. See that? To take them into the land. And of course, when you come to this section in Psalms, especially at the end, you do see Israel in the land. You see them in the land rejoicing and so forth. It's really fascinating. So once again, let me say it this way. That yes, there seems to be a definite parallel between the first five books of the Bible and the five books of the book of Psalms. But that is not to say that you won't see parallels in other books there. Understand what I mean by that? So we're not saying that the only place where you're going to see things identified in Genesis is in the first book of the book of Psalms. We're not saying it's limited to that. You're going to find kind of sprinkled in other places, but there does seem to be an emphasis as far as that goes. All right? Yes?
I was not to endorse a publisher of the Bible, but I have a Thomas Nelson. She has a Thomas Nelson. Mine is last...
Yeah, okay. And the point is that what?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's why I say this is something that you'll see that people do kind of make that connection there, which is interesting. Yeah.
The point
yeah.
is that Thomas didn't do that in 90, in 97 they did it, so maybe as a publisher.
Yeah, it's hard to say. Yeah. Okay, now let's move on quickly. There's something else that you will hear people say about Psalms that has some merit to it. And that is that each of these books of Psalms, let me back up, that in the Davidic covenant, there are five, as it said, mandates or five charges that God gives to the Messiah. That's like what a mandate is, right? Okay. That there are five charges, five mandates that God gives and prophesies and predicts about the Messiah. You have them there on your list there. And that the Messiah would be the Redeemer. He would be the Deliverer. He would be Israel's Avenger. He would be Israel's King and Israel's Blesser. Okay, those five things. You have them on your chart there so you can see that. Christ as the Redeemer. Christ as the Deliverer. Christ as the Avenger. Christ as King and Christ as Blesser. Those five things. Now, it's true, it's absolutely true that under the Davidic covenant, and when God talks about the Messiah, that Messiah is in fact going to be that to Israel. He is going to be Israel's Redeemer. He is going to be Israel's Deliverer. He is going to be Israel's Avenger, King, and Blesser. And so the way to correspond this is that over here, this is going to be Christ or the Messiah, First of all, as Israel's Redeemer. You can just put an R there for Israel's Redeemer. One of the first things he's got to do is he's got to come and be the Redeemer, which is true, by the way. All right? And that would correspond with the first of those five books. The next one would be Christ as the Deliverer. You could just put a D there if you want to. Christ as Israel's Deliverer, and then Christ as Israel's Avenger. He's going to avenge the quarrel of God's covenant and so forth. And then he's going to come back and be Israel's king, okay, and Israel's blesser, the one who blesses them, all right? Now, I don't think we should have any question that indeed the Old Testament prophesied and predicted that the Messiah would come and redeem Israel. He would deliver Israel. He would avenge the quarrel of the covenant. He would be their king, and he would be the one who would give them the kingdom and so forth, all right? Everybody understands that. And when you read through the book of Psalms and think through those sections, you definitely can see in those sections how Messiah would come and do that. He would indeed be their Redeemer. He's the man in chapter number 1 that gets rejected in chapter number 2, but is raised from the dead and is going to sit on the throne and be their king. But he's got to be the Redeemer first. He's going to come and deliver him from the hand of the enemy. He's going to avenge. To avenge something is to do what? God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. To set things right. And he is going to avenge the quarrel of his covenant, the Word of God says, all right, with Israel. And then, of course, he's going to be their king and blesser. So when you read through the book of Psalms, you definitely see that pattern. It's real interesting. I mean, after all, when you come to the last several chapters of Psalms, it's all about let everything that has breath praise the Lord forever. I mean, they're in the kingdom and everything's being blessed. It's fascinating, all right? So you definitely see that pattern. Sometimes people will object to this pattern because they'll say that, well, when you read these chapters, you don't actually find that it says Christ is going to be your Redeemer. When you read chapter 42 through 72, it doesn't say Christ is going to be their Deliverer. It doesn't use that exact word. When you read 73 to 89, it doesn't say he's going to be your Avenger and so forth. So sometimes you'll hear people say object to that, and they say, well, no, that it doesn't really fit the pattern, all right? Oh, fine. But what I say is that when you read those chapters, you do clearly see those things. Even though it doesn't say in chapter 107 through 150, he's going to be their blesser. There's plenty of prophecies that say he's going to come and bless you and so on. And even though you don't see in those chapters 70 through to 89 about him being the avenger and so forth, he's going to avenge the call of God's covenant. He says that in many other places. And you can see in that section that that's one of the things he's going to do. Okay, so any questions on that? So you don't want to let that kind of throw you off course as it might be. You definitely understand that Christ has got to satisfy those requirements, those mandates, those charges that God the Father gives him as being Israel's Messiah, David's king, the king of David's line and so forth. He's got to be Israel's Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. If you think about that on the chart over here, let me just fold this real quick for you if I can. And then let's just chart that out. Is there a logical sequence to this? Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. Is that like a logical sequence, right? So think about the chart. When did Christ come? When was he their Redeemer? What's that? Yeah, okay, so here at the cross. So just watch how this charts itself out. He comes and satisfies God's requirement to be their Redeemer when he dies on the cross for the sins and so forth. Okay, so what comes next? D, you've got his as the Deliverer. So what does that come next? And if so, where would that fit? Well, to deliver them, what would have to happen? He's going to have to save them from, remember the wrath, the tribulation period, things like that, the Antichrist one destroyed. He's going to deliver them from that. And in doing that, who does he got to take on? He's got to take on Satan. That's when he's going to avenge the quarrel of his covenant. Okay? So you can see he's going to deliver them, and consistent with that, he's going to avenge the quarrel of his covenant with him. With them. Then he comes back and sets up the what? The kingdom. So he's their king. And as their king, he does what? He blesses them. So that's going to be out here in the kingdom. See that? So it definitely fits. There's no doubt about that. Again, sometimes people have difficulty only because they don't find those particular words consistently used in those sections. Well, that doesn't mean it's not there. That doesn't mean it's not taught. It just means you got to go and you got to kind of see what's going on there. Yes, go ahead. Yes, basically at the same time. Yeah, the question is that does the deliverance and the avenging come in the same time? And yes, basically in connection with the 70th week of Daniel. That's when he fulfills those mandates. Okay? And then sets up the kingdom, so he fulfills that mandate. That, and that one lasts forever. And then blesses them forever and so forth. Okay? All right. Now let me see how we're doing on time. So let's. Any questions so far on this? Again, this is just kind of an introductory lesson. Now, what I want to do is this at this point. I want to go back to the book of Psalms. Go with me to chapter number 1. Go to chapter number 1. And we're going to begin then today, and then we'll pick this up not next week, but the following week, because of course next week is the conference up in Oregon. But between now and next week, between now and 2 weeks from now, what I want you to make sure and do, I want you to make sure and read through Psalms chapters 1, 2, and 3. Make sure and read through it several times and just kind of think about what's going on there. And we're going to start today looking at Psalms chapter number 1, and I want to suggest how you should read this. Number 1, the person that the book of Psalms is talking about is who else? Is who? Is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Okay? That is not to say that Psalms doesn't speak about anybody else. Obviously, David's in there. But it is to say that when you read Psalms, in fact, let me suggest it this way. Go with me, if you would, over to Luke 24, hold Psalms 1. Go to Luke 24 and hold Psalms 1. And while you're getting Luke, get Hebrews 10. Okay, so you should have Luke 24. You have Psalms 1, Luke 24, Hebrews 10. All right. Watch this. Look at Luke 24 at verse 26. Christ is speaking and he says this. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See what he does? He begins to take the word of God and expounds how it focuses on him. Now go to verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written," notice here, "in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the" what? "The Psalms," and then it says, "concerning me." Who's the me there? That's Jesus Christ. Now I'll go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," Here's what Christ said when he came into the world. He said this to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou," that is the Father, "hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," so this is the Messiah speaking, "then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." The entire volume of the book, the entire Bible, is written of Christ. It concerns Christ. When you read the book of Psalms, you need, I want you to imagine that you had the great privilege and opportunity to sit daily with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth and to observe him in his Bible study. Wouldn't that have been amazing, by the way? Just to observe and just to hear the conversation between him and the Father in his Bible study. Morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear, the Word of God says. Okay, Scripture says it about the Father and the Son. But imagine what it would have been like to sit in and sit in on his quiet time when he was reading Psalms as an example. And he was talking to the Father about the verses and he was meditating. Oh my, what just a staggering thing even to think about that. Wouldn't that have been something, you know? Well, so when you read Psalms, imagine you're sitting right in the same room with Christ or wherever he is, and he's reading Psalms and he's identifying Psalms where it's talking about him. Okay? And it'll blow your mind if you read it that way. You'll never see the Psalms again like is traditionally taught with the, you know, these nice little devotionals and kind of just, man, there's something here that's powerful. As an example, now go back to chapter number 1. We're going to read this Psalm and we're going to read it and identify who Psalm 1 is talking about. Notice what it says. Psalm 1 verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, who is that? There's only one person that that describes, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You often hear in the commentaries and when people preach about the book of Psalms, they'll read that verse and say, see, this is what you should strive for in your life. You should meditate upon God's Word day and night. And yeah, that's true. We should, you know, spend time in the Word of God. But God the Holy Spirit did not write Psalms 1 for the purpose of telling either Jewish believers or Christians in the dispensation of grace how far short they fall of being a Christian. Because that's how people use this passage. Oh, this is what you ought to be and you're not, kind of a thing. It doesn't make any sense. Rather, Psalms is about Christ. It's not only about Christ, but it is about Him. And so the book of Psalms opens up by telling the audience, that the reader that's reading it, that there is a man out there that's different than every man that's ever lived. And that man's your Messiah. See that? When Jesus Christ was here on this earth, how were they supposed to identify whether or not He was the true Christ? Plenty of other people had come and gone claiming to be the Christ, and most in Israel didn't believe He was the Christ. So did Israel really have any legitimate, honest, objective grounds upon which to identify whether or not Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Redeemer? To the very book, the very words. And that chapter right there starts out and tells Israel, okay, there is a man. Blessed is this man. If you find the man, when you see the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. When you see that man, what do you know about that man? First phrase, what is it? First phrase. He's blessed. That's your Messiah. That's the guy that's going to come and redeem you guys. That's the guy who's going to come and do what Adam could not do. This man is blessed. This guy is... You see how it's doing that there? So Psalms begins the whole 150 chapters about the whole plan of redemption for Israel, the whole plan of restoration of the earth and so forth, as it relates not just to Israel, but also the Gentiles, by the way. And it starts off by saying, you know what? This is all going to be in the hands of a man who's blessed. And that's your Messiah. Isn't that wonderful how it does that there? Look at verse 3. Watch what happens now. Verse 3. And he, that man, the man of verse 1 and 2, he shall be like... Here's the illustration. When you use like, what are you doing? You're giving an example, right? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What's there? There's the kingdom. There's eternal life. There's the blessing. There's abundance. You see that? He shall be like something. There's a parallel. Israel's supposed to grab this. Grasses. If you take a tree and you plant it by a sufficient supply of water, a good deep supply of water, rivers of waters, then what is it going to do? It's going to bring forth his fruit in his season. Now, that, by the way, should bring up to your mind a passage over in the Gospels, Matthew 21, I think it is. Let me just double check here. In fact, turn over there real quick. Look over to Matthew 21. Let me just see if that's the right one. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 41. Watch the parallel. What's the parallel? Matthew 21:41, it says this. Then they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked. wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall do what? Render him the fruits in their seasons. What Christ is talking about here is the fact that he's going to take the authority and responsibility of the leadership of Israel out of the hands of the scribes and Pharisees who are clearly rejecting him, and he's going to put it into the hands of the 12 apostles, and they are going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Okay, and by the way, those are a bunch of unsaved people saying that statement. Did you notice that? Christ saying, yep, you said it exactly right. So Christ is the one who's going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. He's going to take and give the kingdom to the disciples, and they will indeed bring those forth. You see the parallel there. Okay, so go back with me to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter number 1, verse 3. Psalms 1:3 says this, "And he shall be like a tree planted in the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season." Adam never did that. He fell right away. The nation of Israel's never done that so far. No man has ever done that so far. This guy's going to do it. This man's going to do it. All right. And then he says, okay, "his leaf also shall not wither." What's that mean? If something doesn't wither, well, what would it mean to wither? Okay, but what would it mean to wither? It dries up and dies because of a lack of source of life and so forth. Well, this, you know what? His leaf's not going to wither. His kingdom shall stand forever. See that? It says, "his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Isn't that fascinating? God's will is going to prosper in his hand. Isn't that fascinating? So again, you obviously see the kingdom there. You see the kingdom in that verse. All right. Now, by contrast, watch this. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Well, who would that wind up being? That's the apostate nation, right? That's anybody in that program that is not willing to, by faith, trust the man in verse 1, 2, and 3. See, the great contrast. You're already basically told that when the Messiah shows up, when this man arrives on the scene, you're going to have two groups of people. You're going to have the ungodly, and you're going to have those that are looking for this man. And the ungodly are not like this man. They're going to be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. What's that? The chaff of the summer. Yeah. Yeah, their empire, their kingdom, their authority, power, and reign doesn't last forever. It's going to be destroyed. He says, verse 4 again, "the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." Therefore, now they've got to make a decision. "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." So that means there is going to be a judgment and there is going to be a congregation of the righteous. And it's like he's saying to Israel, when this man shows up, it's time to decide. See that? Where do you want to be? You want to be in the congregation of the righteous, or do you want to be judged with the sinners? Where do you want to be? You're going to have to identify yourself with this man, trusting him as your Messiah. And if you don't, you're going to be identified with the ungodly that reject him as the Messiah. And so it says at verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." See that? That's the end. So it's interesting that when you read Psalms like this, when you read it in connection with the fact that God has a definite plan and purpose for the redemption of mankind, for the redemption of Israel, for the reconciliation of the earth, and it's all set under the hands of this particular man, then you're going to read Psalms and you'll read it in a different way than you did before. You won't just read it as a devotional kind of book. You'll read it as a book that really and truly is conveying doctrine, information, by which anyone in Israel, because at the time that's what it's talking about and so forth, could identify the man, the Messiah, and then associate themselves with them and hence with him, and hence be separated from the ungodly. Okay? Everybody see that? Now watch this real quickly. Watch this. So chapter 1, here's the man. Chapter 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." What's that? Rejection. That's the rejection. That's the crucifixion. So chapter number 1, identified, here's the man you're looking for. Chapter number 2 is going to come along and say, listen, one of the biggest signs is going to be that he's going to be what? Rejected. The man of chapter number 1 is going to be rejected as identified and prophesied in chapter number 2. See that? And then chapter number 2 is going to go and explain, yes, he was rejected, God raised him up, and he's still given an offer to Israel to be a part of, you know, what God's doing. It's just fascinating the way that this whole thing progresses like that. Okay? All right, we're out of time, but does anybody have any quick questions or follow-ups? Okay, both of your hands went up at the same time. Rich, go ahead real quick, and then Nathan, you had one too. Go ahead. I didn't hear the first part of your question.
The idea of this pattern of chapter 1, chapter 2 shows up and rejected, it seems that happens both when he comes to be the first time and the second time.
Yes. The question is, the pattern of him arriving and then being rejected, because you see that here, right? Does that occur at both his first and his second coming? How about if we say it this way? Remember that in Luke 24, we read a little bit ago, how Christ told the disciples, he says, ought not Christ to have, what? Suffered and to enter into his glory. So you see his first coming and his second. You see his sufferings and his glory. You see his first coming where he's rejected, he's crucified, he's raised from the dead, and he's going to come back. You definitely see both in Psalms. Is that kind of what you're asking? Okay. Yeah, oh yeah, they're still going to reject him out here, but the outcome's going to be different in terms of who remains in power. Yeah. Okay. Nathan, you had a question or comment? Wow, that is such a good point.
It was only based on how yeah. He said.
Yes, yeah. For those listening by the internet, and I don't know if everybody else heard, that is such a good point. Did Isaiah, Nathan's point is that the only basis upon which they could identify whether or not Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah had to do with what he said and what he did. It wasn't anything else. Because, like you mentioned, Isaiah 53 says, man, when he shows up, he's a root out of a dry ground. Well, who wants that? When he shows up, there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. You know, it was the very words of God and the work of God. Look over quickly, if you would, to John chapter 5. Let me see if I can find this verse here. Let's see here. Make it John 6. Watch this. It's an interesting verse here. Remember how Christ says things like, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, you hear them not because you're not my sheep. Your Calvinists will take that and run with that and say, see, God, before the foundation of the world, already picked who was going to be a sheep. No, that's not what he's saying. When he says, my sheep hear my voice. When Christ came to Israel and he's preaching the Word of God, doing what the Word of God says, the things that he said and the things that he did would begin to resonate in the heart of any in Israel who had spent some time in the Old Testament. And they go, wait a minute, this guy really is like Psalms 1. Never man spake like this man, they said. This guy does the work of Isaiah 35, chapter 35 and so forth. And so all of a sudden he says, yeah, my sheep hear my words, my voice. But you don't hear them because you guys have not spent time by faith in that Old Testament. Or you can quote verses all right, but you don't know what it's saying. You don't believe what it's saying. So here's kind of an interesting example of that. Look over to John 6. John 6, verse 44. John 6, 44 says this. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Oh my, there's another Calvinist verse, right? By the way, the way that God draws someone is by the cross. Write down John chapter number 12, next to that verse, 12:32. But let's not miss the point here. He's not talking about the concept of Calvinism here. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written. Now look how Christ follows what he just said by what's written. He says this, it is written in the prophets. Quote, here's what's read. And they shall be all, what? Taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath, notice past tense, hath heard and hath, past tense, learned of the Father, that guy's going to come to me. Yeah, not the idea of chosen before the foundation of the world, but what? But been studying their Bible all their life. You see what he said there? He says, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, here's how Christ interprets that Old Testament, that phrase. Every man, therefore, that has heard, that the guy that spent time in that Old Testament looking for the Messiah. By the way, do you know anybody? Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary. You know that? Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, since my words in them already, then when I come and begin to quote God's words and do the signs, it's just going to link up with him. They're going to say, that guy's that's the person that Old Testament told me to look out for, to watch for. And hence, let's follow him. See that there? Isn't that fascinating? And Psalm 1 starts, here's the man. Okay, anyway. You read this stuff, man, it'll get you excited, okay? So, all right, we got to stop and we got to start just in a few short minutes here. So.